My name is Paul Buckley, one of the pastors here, and I get to teach on 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning, so you can turn in your Bibles there or open up your journal. Actually, just remembered, I've got to order Micah journals. That's where we're going to be in Micah next, and one thing we provide for all of our members and regular attenders is a journal for you to take notes in. The goal there is that you would build a library over the years. I realized, actually, just so you know, we're not going to get through the whole Bible in my lifetime, at least. But you can start to build a library where you have these journals and your notes, and just to enjoy the benefits of learning from God's Word and going back on those notes, reflecting on what you've learned as you've gone along. So we'll have those, Lord willing, for the Micah series coming up. But open up to 1 Timothy 6. We'll project this as well. We do that for your convenience. It's much better, I believe, to have it in front of you in your own hands as well. Well, before we get into the text, I wanted to share with you some interesting realities. The reality that we live in an amazing time in history. Despite all the bad news we continually hear, we live in one of the most amazing times in history. Just in a few different stats, there's a lot of this stuff out there. In the past 200 years, the amount of people in extreme poverty has gone from 80%, this is the whole world, to 10%. The child mortality rate worldwide has gone from 40% to about 5%. The number of people living in relatively healthy democracies, if you just back up from 1800 to 1780, it goes from zero to about 50% today, and so as far as places where there's freedoms and protection of people. Also, education-wise, we've gone from the world having no 50% of the world having no education whatsoever beyond just what they learn at home or in the village sort of thing, to now that number only being 10%. So most people, 90% of the world has at least a basic education, if not more. Actually, I think the numbers for higher education is 15% of the world now has a college degree or more. So we live in quite a day. Despite what you hear a lot of bad news, and there certainly are issues we need to address. Don't mean to dismiss those, but we live in quite a day. More importantly than all these developments, as important as they are, actually, the Great Commission is progressing in our day, unlike any other time. There are more believers today on the earth than ever before, and particularly among certain cultures, way more. And the fastest growing Christian populations in the world today are in places like Iran and Afghanistan. We've seen more people come to faith in the Muslim world since 9/11 than all previous history, just in that amount of time. So it is quite a time to live in. Related to this, we are also wealthier than any other people at any other time. If you stop and think about what we have, our standard of living, we are wealthier than ancient kings and queens. They did not have what you have. You can go to the store and buy any food you want. You can buy all types of food. You have a diet of food available to you, all types of food. Nobody, at least in our society, need go hungry. And even more than that, we have plenty of food. Those kings and queens did not sleep on Swedish foam mattresses. They didn't get dental care. They didn't wear even comfortable, clean, and functional clothing. Just look at the portraits, right? Doesn't look too comfortable what they're wearing back then. They had little access to good health care. Half of the population died before 35. Median age was 35. The average person maybe had one set of clothes, ate meat or high protein food maybe once a month, if that. Took a bath like never, like once or twice a year, I guess when it was warm enough to go swimming. They didn't live in warm and very large houses with heating and electricity and plumbing. They didn't drive around at 65 miles per hour, and no faster, of course. They didn't fly around at 650 miles per hour through the air. That's just the kings and queens. We are in an exceptional time, and we are, by comparison, very rich. Every one of us, no matter where you might be, and certainly in any church, there's going to be differences in socioeconomic situations, but no matter where you are, I can say very confidently You are way wealthier than even kings and queens of old. What does that have to do with the scriptures? Well, today we're going to learn about the rich. And I wanted to say all that up front so you would understand that this is not the message for that other person, that, you know, person with the Lamborghini. This is a message for you and for me, for all of us. We are the rich by comparison. And God has great lessons for all of us here in this passage to learn about his ways and his perspective and to live wisely. So let's pray and read God's word and learn about what he has for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the prosperity we live under. And I pray, Lord, even aside to this message, but an important aside, would you shift our attitudes from ones of cynicism and complaining to gratitude and rejoicing? And Lord, even more than that, through this scripture today and through according to your word, will you grant us a desire to use our great advantages for great and eternal good? Would you change our attitudes and free us to be like you, that you might do much good through our lives individually and as a church, even way beyond, Lord, what we would even know right now? Would you increase our capacity to do great good for eternity in light of your truth? For your glory, we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This passage teaches us that wealthy people are called to wisely handle their money for the greatest good. Wealthy people are called to wisely handle their money for the greatest good. The wisdom comes as we consider three things that this passage highlights. First, the realities for the rich. Second, the commands for the rich. And then third, the results for the rich. So those are our three points we'll look at as we make our way through this passage. So first, the realities for the rich. Paul starts out, as for the rich in this present age. So he's addressing the rich, and I've already covered the fact that that includes us. It's not just that person making over $100 million with the mansion. It's you and it's me. We are all included along with them, of course. Comparatively, we are very wealthy. Just think about the Lord's Prayer, right? When you pray the Lord's Prayer, you say, give us this day our daily bread. Why does it say that? Well, it's a way to pray every day. We should. But the reality for most of history has been people relied on daily bread. In other words, they didn't know whether to get a meal on any given day because most people were day laborers. And so if you were more than a day laborer, in other words, you went out and tried to get a job in the day, got hired for the day, made money, bought your bread, and you ate that day. If you were more than that, you were more or less rich. And so this is the reality as Paul addresses the rich. He's addressing us and most of the world even today. We are very blessed. We have food on the table. We have consistent employment for most of us. We have places to live. And so we are rich, but he also says, as for the rich in this present age, isn't it interesting? He throws that qualifier in there. He doesn't just say, as for the rich, teach them these things. He says, as for the rich in this present age, he qualifies it. He explains it. He helps us get this important reality, really, that actually makes its way through this whole passage and should shape and transform how we think about our riches. If you are rich, you are rich in this present age. What is this present age? Well, there are two ages in the history of creation. There's this age, really the time since creation, including the fall, up until Christ comes. Christ comes, invades this age of brokenness and sin, comes as God in the flesh to rescue us from our sin and to bring in his kingdom, his new way of living. And by grace, purely as a gift, as we trust in him and his righteous life, his death, his resurrection. And in the power of the Spirit, we are made into new creations, and we are brought into the kingdom, and we are to extend that kingdom in how we live. he's inaugurated, began the next age, and that next age includes this time of the gospel going forward to winning all people. Then he returns, and he brings in the next age in its fullness. And so we live in a transition time, but we are still part of this age, the old age of brokenness. And so Paul is saying, if you're rich, you're rich just for now, just for this age. You're not rich for the next age. And really, you're only rich for your life, for the 70 or so years that you get. He qualifies it in an important way that we need to grasp, and if we can get this, it will change us. We talked about it earlier, right? Do you remember 1 Timothy 6:7, where Paul said, we take nothing into this world and we take nothing out of this world? Do you remember that? This reality that you were not born rich, you were born naked, with nothing. You were basically as poor as you could be, totally dependent on others. And when you're going to die, you'll not be able to take anything with you. You'll essentially be naked as well. Just like Job said, right? Naked I came from the womb, naked I shall depart. That's the reality. So Andrew Carnegie, the 19th century billionaire, was just as impoverished at death as the most impoverished slum dweller. All humanity goes the same way. His riches were only for this present age, unless he walked according to this truth. Your life is bookended by abject poverty. You didn't bring it with you. You can't take it with you. Riches are temporary. Understanding this is very enlightening and life-changing. Temporal riches are temporal. And grasping that and applying it is oh so important. Imagine that you enter a contest where you have 1 year where you will be paid $1 million every month, just given to you to do what you want with it. And then at the end of the year, though, this is the stipulation, you will have no material benefit from anything you purchased, anything you did with that money. All right? So you're given $1 million a month, you can do what you want, but you can't keep anything. You get no personal material benefit at the end of the year. What would you do with the money? $1 million a month, that's a lot of money. Well, I imagine most of us would want to do something like, you know, or a trip around the world, right? You'd do something like that, I think, because that's an amazing experience. But I think you'd want to do something more with your money than just that. I would imagine you would funnel as much as you could into the greatest causes you know. Reaching the world for Jesus, planting churches across the world, providing clean water to those without, starting micro-businesses in impoverished countries, setting up endowments to carry the work on. You would want to somehow make that money have an impact beyond that 1 year, wouldn't you? The reality of the time limits and the fact that you can only have the money and use it for a year would shape everything, right? Well, you don't probably. I don't think anyone here has $1 million a month. But you do have a lot of money compared to most of history. And Lord willing, you have more than a year. You've got maybe 70 or more. But you do have a limited time as well. And you won't necessarily be able to access any material benefits after your time. So guess what? You already are in the contest. Are you ready? 1, 2, 3, go. This is the reality for all of us. We are in this contest where we've been giving so much and we have a short time, just this age, just your lifetime, to use that money in the very best way possible to make the greatest impact possible. And there are biblical ways to be guided in what that means. It's not just willy-nilly spending money. But it is this idea, this truth that we are limited. We have a short time with lots of money, relatively speaking, to make the most impact. And so let's continue and look at the commands for the rich. Paul commands the rich in light of this reality to do a number of things. It's interesting to look at the commands for the rich. They are good commands for the good of the rich. There's nothing here condemning the rich. There's no equating being wealthy with being evil. And Scripture actually doesn't do that, that I can think of any place in Scripture where it does that. Actually, the opposite. The book of Proverbs would commend wealth acquired through the right means through hard work and using your gifts. Jesus tells the parable of talents, right? He gives each one talents, from which we get the word talent, which means ability. It comes from the word, from the parable itself. Talent means a block of gold, what talent is. And in that story, each one is given talents to invest. And they're called to invest it, to multiply wealth in the fullness of what that means. So the scripture is not negative at all. Actually, it would be positive. It's evil wealth. It's the evil use of wealth. It's idolatry that is condemned. And so Paul understands that. See, wealth, though is not evil, can be used for great good. It also brings many temptations. And so Paul has commands for the rich, and he starts out going after probably the greatest temptation of wealth, and that is pride. He charges the temporarily rich not to be haughty, not to think of themselves as superior. Isn't that our natural bent? We often, when we do well, we are quick to assign credit to ourselves, right? We did this. We are quick to think that we are superior in some way. We have a superior method or a superior ethic, or we're just superior people somehow. And the truth is that everything we have is a gift from God. Everything we have is a gift from God. Every advantage that we have, whatever it might be, is a gift from God. And indeed, how we use those gifts will influence how successful we are, but it is all a gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this, What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? All that you have, your ability to make wealth, your ability to be successful, comes from the gifts that you have. Don't be haughty. You did not earn what you have. If you weren't given it, if you weren't given the gifts, you would not have it. At best, really all that you've done is to do what you ought to have done as a good steward of those gifts. You've been given gifts because God is good and he wants you to enjoy the gifts, but he wants you to multiply those gifts to bring blessing to others and glory to his name. And so if you've been successful, well done. He is pleased with that. But it's as a steward who's been given gifts by God. So don't be haughty. Don't be haughty. You're living a lie if you think you're superior because you're wealthy. If we think as Americans we're superior somehow over the rest of the world and therefore we're wealthy. No, we have gifts from the Lord, amazing gifts, for which he calls us to account, for which he calls us to multiply those gifts for good, for his glory. Well, Paul goes on. He says, don't set your hope on temporal riches. He doesn't want the wealthy to set their hope on temporal riches. They are uncertain, the uncertainty of riches. They fly away, even with your best efforts. And it is so easy to trust in your bank accounts or your income level. It's so easy to feel at ease because you're in the black. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course, but it's easy to put your hope there, your sense of well-being, your sense of peace. Yes, now I have that million in the retirement account, I'm all set. Or now I have that job, I'm getting six figures, therefore I'm all set. They are uncertain. They're not reliable. Many have been disappointed. Many have put their hope there and been disappointed. I'm sure you've seen this if you live long enough. I know someone who was doing very well in the stock market back in the early 2000s and watched their substantial gains disappear in the plummet right after 9/11. It affected this person so much that not only did they lose a lot of money, but he had a heart attack as a result from watching all that had happened, including the financial losses. Nothing wrong with investing, doing it wisely, but don't put your hope in are uncertain. You will set yourself up for great disappointment. Be responsible, be a good steward, but don't put your hope there. Be free from that. Put your hope in something that is solid and secure, that will free you up actually from worry and misspending your life or having a heart attack perhaps. Put your hope in God, Paul says. Teach the rich to put their hope in God, who richly provides us everything to enjoy. Paul roots our hope in God who richly provides us everything to enjoy. Throughout this passage, the word rich is used over and over again because Paul wants the rich to understand where true riches are. So God is the one who's truly rich, and he provides us with everything to enjoy. This is the nature of the Father. Our hope should be in him. He is infinitely wealthy. He rules over all things. He owns all things, and he's gracious. And he's the one who gives us everything for our enjoyment. He's the one who brings blessings. Every good gift comes from him, and he's pleased to give it. He's a gracious Father. He loves to answer prayers. Yes, he's wise, and as a good father, sometimes he'll use the loss of things or not having things to work a greater good. But that's to work a greater good. He is good and trustworthy, and he loves you. It's his nature to give and to bless and to cause us to have things to enjoy. This is who he is. God is not a ascetic, a stoic, a Gnostic. He is not dour and into depriving you of good gifts. He's gracious. And he gives us every good thing to enjoy. He richly provides, is what Paul says. Actually, earlier in Timothy, Paul addresses the heresy of thinking otherwise. It's a heresy to think that God is stingy and holiness is somehow, you know, abstaining from everything. The good gifts that God has given, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Then this, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. God is good, and his creation is good, and he loves to give us good gifts to enjoy, and he's trustworthy and gracious. So, a little while ago, a few years ago now, we went through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I can't help but think that Paul was thinking of this passage that we encountered in Ecclesiastes, that basically says the same thing. It basically says that God's good gifts are an important therapy for dealing with life in a fallen world. That it's part of God's therapy to actually enjoy the good gifts in this fallen world. It says in Ecclesiastes 5, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment and all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. One of God's intended therapies in a broken heart world is to grant you things to properly enjoy. Just this past week, I took a long prayer walk along the beach in Seabrook. It was wonderful. A sunny day, sunny morning, the glory of the ocean, the fresh air, the peace and quiet, just to be able to pray and walk. And it's only 20 minutes away. And I felt like a billionaire with a mansion on the beach. I had this beach pretty much to myself, and it was a gift from God to enjoy, to be refreshed, to spend some good time in prayer. And all it cost me was the gas to get there and back. Minutes away. God has things like this for us, for our enjoyment, and we are to put our hope in him, the one who provides these things. He is the one who is gracious. He has given us his very Son, the most precious commodity ever imaginable. God the Son took on flesh, became a human, lived a righteous life, offered that life on the cross for us to buy us back from rebellion and sin, to reconcile us to himself, to make us daughters and sons, kings and queens. He is good and generous and eternal. Why would you put your hope in uncertain riches when you have God? When we do that, when we understand this, it frees us up, doesn't it? It frees us up to look at our money differently. We're not worried. We're not dependent. We're not putting our hope there. We're free to use our money in the wisest way for the Lord. And so Paul calls the wealthy to use their money to do good, he says. He wants them to do good with their money. There are things that we can spend our money on that are good things and nice things, things like nice clothes and fine cars perhaps, and real estate. Those are nice things, but they're not as precious as human souls. So much of the good he calls us to do with our money has to do with impacting humans and honoring God. And that is a precious investment far above anything else. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have needs, material needs. We learned as we went through this that food and clothing and shelter are necessities. These are our necessities, and we need these things. But humans are more precious than any material thing, ultimately, we might own. And there are all sorts of ways to do good in blessing people. All sorts of specific ways to use our money and our resources and our time to do good. There are little ways to do this. Ways of providing meals for people. Our own family that we should start with and others. Praying for people. Using our time. Maybe part of what God would call you to do with your wealth is to maybe work less hours so you have more time to care and bless others. That might be a simple application of this message. Instead of being driven as much for work, maybe you need to reduce your hours in response to this truth. I'm not saying you need to do that. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But it's a way to apply the word. And so maybe your investment is to work less so you have more time to bless others, to bring meals to people, to care for people, to pray with people, to serve in ministry, to reach people with the gospel, to go overseas in some way. There's all sorts of ways we can do good in caring for others, caring for the lonely, feeding the poor, funding development work in the world, make Christ known to help the poor. There's all sorts of ways to do good and invest personally to bring the gospel to other people's lives. These are the sorts of things we're called to do with our wealth, to invest them in doing this sort of good that impacts eternal souls and brings glory to God. We are called to be generous and willing to share, Paul says. The wealthy are called to be generous and willing to share. Being generous is giving away our wealth. And he calls the wealthy, he calls us to be willing to give away our wealth, to contribute to others, and to be willing to share. They're very close words, but willing to share is this idea that you're willing to let others participate, to enjoy your wealth. Just a little nuance different. One is giving away, one is inviting people in to share your wealth. And again, this is the nature of God himself, isn't it? God is generous and willing to share. How do we know that? He's given his son. He's given up infinite glory and riches to suffer at the lowest level imaginable, bearing our sins, bearing God's holy justice for our sins on the cross, dying in our place. He didn't have to do that, did he? He didn't have a need that he had to fulfill somehow in that. He chose to give himself away freely. No one made him do it but the Trinity itself. They did it by choice in their generosity, in their love. They gave it at this highest cost for us, gave everything for us. And he did that so that through faith in him, what an amazing arrangement. He gives everything, and then what do we have to do? We simply receive it. We turn away from other things, putting our hope elsewhere, living apart from him in sin. We just turn around and receive this gift of everything given for us. God himself given for us in his life and death and his resurrection. He gives it all. We receive it. And not only that, he is willing to share, isn't he? Because through his righteous life as the God-man, as a man, he inherits all the promises that God had made to mankind. He inherits the kingdom. He rules as the king, as the God-man and king. And in his kingdom, he has the right to rule over all things. All authority in heaven and earth has been given him. He owns everything now, and he's ruling and reigning. And he invites us into his inheritance. He calls us sons and daughters, kings and queens. He shares everything. And that's the reality for us, by the way, now. Everything is ours through Christ. He owns everything. And that's why he can say, I work all things for good, because he owns everything, and he loves you. He's brought you into the full inheritance of everything. And so thus, he uses everything for your highest good himself. This is who he is. He's generous and willing to share. And he calls us to the same. He calls us to be generous, just ready to give away things. Not thinking and worrying about, oh no, if I do this, I won't have money and I'll be in trouble and I won't have my retirement account at the level it needs to be or whatever. Now, don't get me wrong, part of how you care for those is to invest wisely. But we can get locked into these things and live for these things and put our hope in these things rather than being free to be like him, to be generous and willing to share, to want to give away and want to invite others to experience the blessings we've had. This is what God calls us to here. This is what the Lord calls the wealthy to do. To live this way, to invest their money. These are the commands for the wealthy. These are the commands for you and for me. Not to be haughty, not to put our hope in uncertain riches, but put our hope in God who richly provides us with every good thing. To be generous and eager, willing to share. Well, what are the results? Paul talks about the results of doing all this. There are three great rewards here that Paul lists for the wealthy. They're in verse 19. He says, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Three things: storing up treasure for themselves, and then second, a good foundation for the future, and then taking hold of that which is truly life. There's great reward in handling our money wisely. First, the wealthy in this world can actually store up treasure for the future. You can actually send it on ahead. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. I think of when you travel internationally, you always have to exchange your money, right? If you're going to go to another country, you need to change your money because the U.S. dollar might not work there, and vice versa if you're coming back. If I go to the local store and I try to hand them rupees, they're not going to let me use those. I need dollars. And so in a sense, through what Paul's calling the wealthy to, we can exchange our money from this world, for the currency of heaven. We can actually grow our portfolio in heaven now. And it's an eternal portfolio. And it's way better than anything you'll invest in here. You can actually store up treasure for the future with how you use your money. Through the use of your money for good works. Now, that's a broad term. Good works encompasses a lot. And it starts, of course, with caring for those closest to you, being responsible, helping to meet their needs. But it also extends to those in the church, their needs, those around you, extended family, perhaps your neighbors. And it extends to caring for those around the globe who are needy. Using your money to help meet essential needs. Now, there's two ways we can think of essential needs, spiritually and physically. And they both matter. We're soul and body together. You can't rightly love a human if you don't love them in both those ways. And so spiritually, of course, to know Jesus, to know forgiveness, to know the gospel, that means everything, and that is the highest priority. And that will lead to ultimate physical prosperity in the new creation. But along with that, the essential needs of food, clothing, and shelter, and the things that will tend to generate those things for people. So helping with your money to provide those needs and helping people to learn skills and have abilities and opportunities to grow their own wealth. So microeconomic sort of things, or microfunding. Get the word, but investing money in projects overseas to help people with cottage industries so that they can have their own means. That's just an example of the sorts of things. And so as we invest in these ways, we exchange our money, we make it last, we exchange it for treasure in heaven. for this eternal kingdom. We grow our portfolio in heaven, and we're called to be wise in our money and the use of that. I think of actually my dad. My dad passed on into heaven in 2011. Before he did that, though, he was wise to invest and to create certain funds to make sure my mom was taken care of. And so he put his money in certain forms to protect and preserve it so that she would have it for her life and for her retirement. And to this day, we're still benefiting from my dad's wisdom and his investment. And I believe that my dad, that provides for my mom in a real way and for us as a family, that knowing that our mom's taken care of. But also it's him doing what he was called to do and loving his wife. And there's that money was, I believe, an exchange for his treasure in heaven. You can do this too through all sorts of ways. The reality is that our future is more important than our present in the sense that it is eternal. What is ahead of us is eternal. What we have now is passing. The new heavens and the new earth is an eternal reality that is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead, he ushered in the new age that is dawning on us and will come when the work of the gospel going to the world is completed and he returns to judge the living and the dead. He will vanquish all evil and sin and exile it to hell. And the new creation will be without sin, without evil, without sickness, full of glory forever. And that is the reality that looms before us, this new heaven and the new earth. And it's something we need to live in light of. And I don't think we live conscious enough of the new heaven and the new earth. Maybe it's because we have it so good here. And we ought to be grateful for this. And maybe the discipline of investing our money in kingdom causes will help us to remember better what awaits us, the new heaven and the new earth. And when you invest in good works according to God's word, you are converting your money to heavenly currency in the new creation. And it's going to be glorious. It's going to be fantastic. And you are investing in that. And it's a portfolio you will never lose. And it's going to be full of glory, better than anything you have here. Anything you could ever purchase here will be so much more glorious. It's hard. I mean, Scripture paints pictures for us of the new heaven and the new earth, but they're not full pictures. They're representative pictures. There's more to it than we can imagine. Just listen and maybe close your eyes and picture what Revelation 21 says about the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. Heaven and earth come together in this new creation. So God dwells with man. The heavenly hosts dwell on earth together in this remade heaven and earth. And it says, John says in Revelation, as he experienced the vision of this, he said, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall and 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal." It's a gigantic cube, thousands of miles each dimension, just like the inner sanctum of the temple. "He also measured its walls, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Just a picture of the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth. And when you invest your money now wisely, you are not only exchanging for heavenly currency, but you are building a foundation for the future. That's an architectural word that Paul uses there. And I can't help but think that you are actually participating in the building project of building the new heaven and the new earth by your good deeds, by investing in people's lives, by touching people, blessing them with the things they need, and touching them with the good news of Jesus. You are building that kingdom. And when you go to be there, you will enjoy the blessings of that. As people have been blessed by you and God rewards you, as there are people there because of you and how you've chosen to spend your money. And it will be better than you could ever imagine. And being part of building that will be more precious than anything you could ever imagine. Anything that you could even do in this life, apart from investing in that which is truly good. These are the rewards of using our money wisely in this age. This is what the wealthy are called to do. And yet there's one more thing that he calls us to do, one more result. He says, through this we take hold, that we may take hold of that which is truly life. So orienting ourselves this way, using our money this way, allows us to take hold of that which is truly life. And he said this earlier, right, to Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, that idea of grasping it, right, holding it, grabbing it, bringing it close. And so the wealthy, when they use their money wisely to do good in these ways, when they're generous and willing to share, they are actually grabbing a hold of that which is truly life. What does that mean? Does that mean they earn eternal life? No. Eternal life's a gift. You can't earn it. You can only receive it. But when you receive it, there are things that you can do to bring it closer in. And when you prioritize your life with kingdom priorities, when you realize that your money is given to you, yes, indeed, to meet basic needs, but to do good that's the highest good, that's eternal good, you are taking hold of true life, the life, the true life the Lord has, and you are bringing it close. You are grabbing it. You are experiencing what life is really about. Being close to the Lord and serving his purposes and participating in something that is eternal. It has an effect on your spiritual life. How you spend your money affects your spiritual life. And when you do it wisely, you better grasp the life that you have in Jesus. It says it this in other places in a similar, comparable way. Take a look at Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Then this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You want a better heart for Jesus? Invest. Things he calls you to. Go further, maybe, than how far you've gone and how you spend your money in giving. Philemon 6, Paul says something similar in the NIV 84 translation. I pray that you may be active and sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Paul's saying this for Philemon, and sharing his faith doesn't mean just sharing the gospel, it means sharing his life with all the results of his faith. And the result of that is a full understanding of every good thing he has. There's this reality when you invest your life these ways, you take hold of that which is truly life. Don't waste your efforts on what is fleeting when you can invest in something that is truly life and eternal. Well, that's God's word. This wonderful passage teaches us that wealthy people are called to wisely handle their money for the greatest good. The understanding of that comes as we consider the realities for the rich, the commands for the rich, the results were rich. And then the next thing we need to consider is, what do you do with this? What's the next step? How can you respond? What is God saying through this? My design and the pastor's design is to do their best in proclaiming God's truth. But it's not just to inform you. It's to invite you to walk with God and walk in his ways. So how can you respond? I would say that the beginning point is to consider tithing. It's a principle in Scripture. It's not a command. You don't have to do it. But it's a very consistent and compelling call in Scripture. So we emphasize it. 10% of your income to give. And I would encourage you to give to your local church as the starting place. And we will walk with you in transparency and seeking to be the very best stewards of that money for eternal purposes. That might be where you need to start. Maybe you would consider giving to the Benevolence Fund to care for those in need among us. Maybe you would want to give to something like Covenant Mercies, or other worthy ministries. Covenant Mercies provides care for orphans and destitute children in Africa. Many of us give to that already, feeding them, educating them, sharing Christ with them, and making an impact in Africa. Maybe you would consider giving to some of our global partners. We have 3 partners currently in Asia. We have another family in our midst that is in Asia as well, maybe to give there. I would love for us to grow in our giving for some of these partners. We have the privilege, it's a unique privilege. We have relationships, personal relationships, friendships with 3 people who are active in Asia, actively, 4 people actually, active in Asia, and reaching people who have never heard the good news of Jesus. Going into villages, proclaiming Christ, doing good, eternal good. Now, we can't go and can't operate at their proficiency, but we can support them and be there for them, and we can fund them. And those 4 people, I would love, as a result of God's call on us, to be able to raise the funds to support them entirely. Just such a wonderful and immediate way for us to apply this message. And of course, we have Lila here wanting to go. I would love to see her remaining need met even today, this week. And you take a step in light of God's word in these ways. We understand there are many other ways as well. And we understand that for some of you, you are struggling and you are strapped, and we are seeking to help you. But there are ways that you can apply this message as well. Pray. Pray for God to expand our church's ability to be involved in these things, to pray for your own ability to get to the place where you are able to give, to get the help you need as well. Maybe it's for you, it's just simply the start of a different attitude towards your money. Why don't you take a minute right now just to respond to God and make it about Him. Hear his voice through this, I trust. And know that he's good. He's way more generous than you'll ever be. He's eager to hear you respond to him in his grace. So let's take a minute to do that, just to pray, and then Pastor Toby will come up and transition us to communion.